Brothers and sisters, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Continuing forward in the Gospel of Luke, today's sermon entitled The Tears and Thunder of Jesus. I'll be reading from verses 36 through 47. You'll see there the verses of focus, verses 41 through 44. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So the Jewish historian Josephus wrote of the Jewish-Roman wars. He relates the story of Mary of Bethzuba during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Listen to this tragedy, which Jesus predicts in today's text. There was a certain woman that dwelt beyond Jordan. Her name was Mary. Her father was Eleazar of the village Bethzob, which signifies the house of hyssop. She was eminent for her family and her wealth, and had fled away to Jerusalem with the rest of the multitude, and was with them besieged therein at this time. The other effects of this woman had been already seized upon, such, I mean, as she had brought with her out of Perea and removed to the city. What she had treasured up besides, or also what food she had contrived to save, had been also carried off by the rapacious guards who came every day running into her house for that purpose. This put the poor woman into a very great passion, and by the frequent reproaches and imprecations, she eased at these rapacious villains. She had provoked them to anger against her, but none of them, either out of the indignation she had raised against herself or out of the commiseration of her case, would take away her life. And if she found any food, she perceived her labors were for others and not for herself, and it was now become impossible for her anyway to find any more food, while the famine pierced through her very bowels and marrow, when also her passion was fired to a degree beyond the famine itself, nor did she consult with anything but with her passion and the necessity she was in. She then attempted a most unnatural thing, and snatching up her son, who was a child sucking at her breast, she said, O thou miserable infant, for whom shall I preserve thee in this war, this famine, and this sedition? As to the war with the Romans, if they preserve our lives, we must be slaves. This famine also will destroy us even before that slavery comes upon us. Yet are these seditious rogues more terrible than both the other. Come on, be thou my food, and be thou a fury to these seditious varlets, and a byword to the world, which is all that is now wanting to complete the calamities of us Jews." As soon as she had said this, she slew her son and then roasted him, and ate the one half of him, and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon this, the seditious came in presently, and smelling the horrid scent of this food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten already. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. Hereupon they were seized with the horror and amazement of mind, and stood astonished at the sight, when she said to them, "This is mine own son, and what hath been done was mine own doing. Come, eat of this food, for I have eaten of it myself. Do not you pretend to be either more tender than a woman, or more compassionate than a mother. But if you be so scrupulous, and do abominate this my sacrifice, as I have eaten the one half, let the rest be reserved for me also." After which those men went out trembling, being never so much affrighted at anything as they were at this. And with some difficulty they left the rest of that meat to the mother. Upon which the whole city was full of this horrid action immediately. And while everybody laid this miserable case before their own eyes, they trembled as if this unheard of action had been done by themselves. So those that were thus distressed by the famine were very desirous to die. And those already dead were esteemed happy, because they had not lived long enough either to hear or to see such miseries. In today's text, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ weeping, bewailing what is to come upon Jerusalem. And in that wailing, he speaks over Jerusalem. He speaks of how the visitation had come and they had missed it. He speaks of the peace of Jerusalem that was available to them, and their blindness that they had brought upon themselves and that God had completed. He speaks of their enemies, of their siege, of their destruction, and of their blood. We will look at this today. And by God's grace, we will have a clearer picture of our glorious Lord and King, Lamb, who is the Lion, whose tears and thunder we will worship more clearly by His grace today. So first, He weeps over Jerusalem. "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it. Still mounted there upon the colt's back, as He was drawing near to Jerusalem, Jesus sees the city, and His tears begin to flow as He is weeping over this city, sobbing over their coming suffering. He knows, He of all knows the suffering and the desolation that is to come upon them. He knows of Mary, this woman and her child, and what they would go through, and many others within those walls. He knows of these things, and He mourns for them along this path. Going to His own infinite suffering at the hands of these very people, He mourns for them. Matthew Henry says, "What a tender spirit Christ was of. We never read that He laughed, but we often find Him in tears. In this very place His father David wept, and those that were with him, though he and they were men of war. There are cases in which it is no disparagement to the stoutest of men to melt into tears." This word "wept" brings to mind mourning, a lament like those who mourn for the dead. And it is obvious, it is not internal. The entire being is caught up in this. There's been prophetic weeping before the mind's eye. If you read the Old Testament, Bell and Carson tell us in this verse 41, Jesus weeping at the sight of the city is a prophetic sign for the destruction of Jerusalem, which is predicted in the following verses. Weeping as a prophetic sign has parallels in 2 Kings 8 and Jeremiah 9, and also, as we will see, in Jeremiah 14. God's heart is on display, even as his enemies come under his destruction. We see his heart. He is indeed the lion-like lamb, the lamb-like lion. 2 Kings 8, this is Elisha with the leaders of Syria. Speaking of Elisha, the text says, "Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept." And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." We've seen the text that tells us that we must become like these little ones if we are to enter the kingdom of God. If there's one thing that children know how to do better than we, it is to sob. It is to mourn. It is to be overcome with emotion. This is what is happening to these prophets. God is giving them a taste of the suffering that is coming. Jeremiah 9, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah is dismayed that he doesn't have enough in his humanity to mourn for the coming suffering. No person can mourn enough for what Israel went through, even at the first siege, the first time that city was destroyed. Jeremiah again, chapter 14, verse 17, "Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow." I can only think of a few occasions in my life where I have wept, as is being described in this text. And I tell you, not one of them is because I was weeping for the enemies of God. Not one of them has been because I was weeping for the enemies who persecute me because I love Christ. Not one time has this happened in my life. So throughout the history of the people of Israel, from time to time, prophets had wept over the destruction and suffering of the people of Israel. This last prophet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, weeps over Jerusalem as he approaches, wailing in his grief. The last prophetic tears that this covenant nation will know before it is totally cut off. They will reject and murder this man, the Son of God, the one mourning over them. And they will go on then from there later to experience his just judgment. But at this moment, Jesus Christ's compassion swells, does it not? Swell before our eyes. He weeps over the coming suffering of his cruel enemies who mocked him as he suffered. So what is your heart toward your enemies who mock you and insult you because of your love for God? Your love for his law? How do you respond when you observe wickedness underway, when you see God being mocked, the Most High God scorned, and his holy law slandered and cast aside? What is your heart? Romans 12, 17 through 21, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus Christ is demonstrating to us perfect humanity as he weeps for his enemies, for his persecutors. So I'll ask you, when is the last time you wept because of the coming suffering of God's enemies? Oh, let me make it even easier. When is the last time you've been persecuted because of your love for God and your response was more full of grief for their estate before God than it was a sense of wanting to avenge yourself? Oh, they'll get what they deserve. Or a sense in rejoicing over God's destruction of them. Does your gratitude for God's holiness and justice against his enemies, which we have, we do rejoice in God's just judgment of his enemies. But does that keep you from being filled with grief as you ponder their suffering? We've looked at this before. We talked about these concepts earlier. That we're to be broken and bold. Broken and bold. In our lives and in our prayers. So in this weeping, Jesus speaks over Jerusalem. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, he's weeping here. He's displaying his holy grief. And as he does so, the context for these words, when he speaks of their destruction and their suffering, is his grief. It will engulf all of Israel. And he's very sad. These words are not spoken primarily with an air of indignation and wrath, deserved wrath upon his apostate people. But the highlight of this, not his anger, but his grief and his sadness, his compassion regarding their coming suffering. These are the tears of one, Bach says, who knows that the people have already turned their backs on God's messenger. Much like a parent watching a child make a foolish decision, Jesus mourns a city, sealing its fate. His crying recalls similar reactions by the prophets. Jesus is not indifferent toward the nation. This term here for tears is strong, referring to full sobbing or wailing. So what does he say? He speaks of their visitation. Verse 42 and 44, get at this. 42 says, if you had known even you, especially in this your day. Verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Bach says, Jesus gives the reason for the tragic destruction. The nation missed the opportunity to respond to this eschatological moment, this end times moment. That is, to his visitation. They missed it. These two verses note that the nation did not know the time of the Messiah's coming. The people of Israel did not understand that their Messiah was in their midst. Do you guys understand that? They did not know who he was. They had no idea who this man was. They rejected him as their Messiah. So what is this idea of a visitation day? This is a fascinating concept. I hope you will all understand very well. It's not a complicated idea. It's an investigation, an inspection associated with a close personal visitation. Okay, can't be done by Zoom. Right? What Jesus Christ had in mind could not be accomplished from heaven. It had to be accomplished in person with his people. It is that act by which God looks into and searches out the ways, deeds, character of men in order to adjudge them their lot accordingly, whether joyous or sad. So the visitation of Jesus Christ is a part of his covenant faithfulness to his people to assess whether they would experience the benefits of his new covenant or whether they would experience the curses of breaking the covenant. And he assessed that by going in person to them. And this word here for visitation, it's oversight. That's one of the essential aspects of the meaning of this word is oversight. An overseership, an office, a charge. It's also the same idea that's used for the office of an elder, the overseer or presiding officers of a Christian church. These words are connected. So I want us to note the personal, imminent, tender aspect of this inspection. It is not a paperwork audit from on high in an ivory tower, impersonal and cold. No. Christ walked in their midst. He ate with them. He suffered. He cried with them. And he struggled through all the burdens and joys of being human with them in their midst. His visitation was motivated by his patience and mercy towards his people, seeking their best good, which we call peace with God. Came to minister to the sheep of the nation of Israel. His first focus of the gospel of peace is to the Jews, to bring them back, to restore them to peace with God. Our gracious Heavenly Lord sent his only Son to his beloved people Israel in order to seek restoration and a return to happy communion with God and with one another. Always does this. He always does this. Every prophetic office throughout the history of the scriptures contains this reality. Noah, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jesus, and every man standing in a pulpit today bringing forth the prophetic Word of God to a nation in very similar straits, to a world in very similar straits. Restoration and a return to happy communion with God and with one another. Christ's vast mercy and abounding patience. In this episode, do you see how it comes forth in perfect focus as Christ walked this earth from his lowly incarnation, now emphasized every episode we've looked at, showing so much of his compassion, and now emphasized as he arrives at Jerusalem the last time. We see this throughout his ministry, from his incarnation to his ascension. But alas, as you all know, they rejected him, not knowing that their God was visiting them in their midst. And see, it's so easy for us to forget that as we read the text. And so we're not really in the experience of the people that are present in the text. They had no idea who he was and what was about to happen to him. Even his disciples didn't understand the nature of his ministry. We can look back and understand. So how do you respond to God's visitation? Do you know that he visits you? Do you welcome him? Do you welcome him knowing his love and his kindness always accompany his conviction? We know the scriptures tell us that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. His holiness and his wrath bring fear in our hearts and we tremble. But we would never turn away and run to him if we didn't see Jesus on the cross. suffering, dying. His mercy revealed, the atoning blood still cleansing us every day. What does Christ as the overseer of His church teach us? Listen to 1 Peter 2:25, the same word. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Same root idea. Episkopos. Do you know it's also the same root word for bishop, used to describe church leaders in the New Testament? What does it teach us that the Lord entitles His church leaders as bishops, using this same idea as overseer, visitor, for the sake of peace and mercy? 1 Timothy 3:1-2, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. That's the overseer. That's the one who visits. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ delegating this same function to His church leaders. That's why it's so important that we look to these criteria, because of what these men are called to do in our lives. What does it teach us? There in Titus we see the same thing again, called a bishop, with criteria laid out. Hebrews 13:17 kind of describes this function. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. When I email you and I say, hey, can I come for a shepherding visit? I hope you will have this in mind. And you will understand the outcome can be for joy or for grief. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So to spurn your church leaders, to push them away and not allow them to serve this visitation, oversight for your soul, is to reject Jesus Christ's method in His church for carrying out this function. Jesus Christ came and visited with His people as their bishop in love and kindness for their good, and they rejected Him and they killed Him and they incurred His wrath. The Lord Jesus has appointed His church leaders to represent Him here and now on earth as those who watch out for the souls of His people, visiting them regularly, walking with His people in mercy and patience and kindness, feeding God's people via God's word, His worship, and His sacraments and godly counsel. To reject God's church by rejecting His church leaders whom He has appointed as His under-shepherds, brothers and sisters, hear me in this. This is a dangerous thing for your soul, because it may very well represent a rejection of Christ Himself, and certainly represents a rejection of one of Christ's key means to the growth and sanctification of your soul. I'm so glad to be a part of the CPC where these men do this in my life, where I speak with them and know them like this, and they look after my soul. He goes on to speak of the peace of Jerusalem. If you had known the things that make for your peace, that's what's at stake. You see, he goes on to describe what conflict with Jesus Christ looks like. It is a futile effort that always ends badly. Christ had come to bring peace to His people, not destruction. His earthly ministry was the one focused on bringing mercy, not wrath. His entire ministry can be thought of as the things that make for your peace. Everything He's doing is coming to show them the things that make for your peace. Even the people, as we'd seen, had cried out in verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Yet they missed heaven's peace by rejecting the Prince of Peace. They were still in conflict with God. Matthew Henry says, there are things which belong to our peace, which we are all concerned to know and to understand. The way how peace is made, the offers made of peace, the terms on which we may have the benefits of peace, the things that belong to our peace are those things that relate to our present and our future welfare. These we must know with application. Children, do you hear this? Jesus came to bring peace. For us as people, and you should know the things of peace as you come amongst the people of God, families, as you study the Word of God, much of what you're doing can be summarized. Giving your children the things that belong to peace with God and peace with one another. Ephesians speaks of peace in this way. Jesus Christ, He Himself is our peace. In Him and Him alone we have peace with God and peace with one another. There's no conflict. There's no invincible, impregnable conflict between God and man in Christ or between man and man in Christ. Hallelujah. And it will never be broken. These are great truths, brothers and sisters. And this, the things that belong to peace, Ephesians calls the gospel of peace. The good news of peace. With God. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And they missed it. They did not know these things. They did not see their sin. They did not see Christ as the redemptive, atoning Savior they needed. They didn't understand the Messiah and His ministry. And they didn't see that they were actually at war with God. They missed it. They thought they were at peace with God. Do you think about that? Think about believing that you are at peace with God, but you're really at war with God. And He comes to warn you, to tell you about it in His kindness, to warn you about, no, you're not at peace with me, and you ignore Him. And then you face His judgment. This is what had happened, and this is His weeping as He comes in. The blindness is complete, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So you see, here's what happens. There comes a point when your rejection of God is so complete, your self-deception is so perfected that God completes it. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is the pattern we see over and over again. Oh, your preacher warns you. Children, listen to me. Even the youngest, listen to me. Listen to me. Are you at peace with God? Or are you at war with God? Do you know the things that belong to your peace, that make of your peace? Adults, same questions. You see, they'd closed their eyes to Jesus. They'd mocked Him. And the Lord had gone on and hidden their peace from their eyes at this point. Their blindness was final and complete, but this was not always so. They had had a chance to see. They chose blindness and sin instead. The window was open, but it was closing. Where are you in your life? In Christ's visitation to you. Matthew Henry says, there is a time of visitation when those things which belong to our peace may be known by us and known to good purpose. When we enjoy the means of grace in great plenty and have the Word of God powerfully preached to us, when the Spirit strives with us and our own consciences are startled and awakened, then is the time of visitation which we are concerned to improve. With those that have long neglected the time of their visitation, if at length, if at last, if in this their day their eyes be opened and they bethink themselves, all will be well yet. Those shall not be refused that come into the vineyard, even at the 11th hour. It is never too late. Some Jews will repent, even during this coming week. Some Jews will repent before He destroyed in AD 70. It's never too late, as long as you breathe, to return back to Jesus. Going on with Henry, it is the amazing folly of multitudes that enjoy the means of grace, and it will be a fatal consequence to them that they do not improve the day of their opportunities. Brothers and sisters, you are sitting here today in the midst of one of the days of your opportunities. The things of their peace are revealed to them, but are not minded not regarded by them. They hide their eyes from them as if they were not worth taking notice of. They are not aware of the accepted time and the day of salvation, and to let it slip and perish through mere carelessness. None are so blind as those that will not see, nor have any the things of their peace more certainly hidden from their eyes than those that turn their back upon them. Oh, children, please hear me. My heart is full for all the children of Foothills today as I've considered this text. God has visited you. You have been brought into a covenant household. He has displayed before your eyes His mercy and His compassion for you, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, with the Word of God brought before you, the words of life, the words of peace brought before you, opportunities to confess your sin to Him and to worship and give Him thanks for dying upon the cross for your sins. Over and over again, you have been here. Opportunities. Where are you? Going on with Henry, the sin and folly of those that persist in a contempt of gospel grace are a great grief to the Lord Jesus and should be so to us. He looks with weeping eyes upon lost souls that continue impenitent and run headlong upon their own ruin. He had rather that they would turn and live than go on and die. For He is not willing that any should perish. The Lord weeps over every lost soul. So when the Lord looks at your soul, is He grieved? Do you receive His Spirit's work in you as you hear His word? Do you have hidey holes in your life of sins that you have no intention of letting go of? Or just a stubborn refusal to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as your King, rather than a comprehensive submission to Him, prostrate on your face before the Most High God? Because anything less than total devotion to Christ could be the start of your soul's destruction. Is there a blindness that you've laid upon your own eyes? Have you often come into this place of grace here each Lord's Day where God's word and God's worship shine before your mind's eye, where He visits you with His kind presence, where He brings you before His table of peace, where He brings you into the peaceable presence of His people, where He grants you the joy of Christian worship, and you harden your heart against Him and what He's doing and what He has given to you? Oh, I plead with you as your preacher today. Do not be nonchalant. Do not be lackadaisical. Be diligent in your worship of God on the Lord's Day. Be diligent in every aspect of the worship of God on His day. Come here. Draw near to Him. Worship Him. Confess your sins to Him. Give Him praise and thanks from your soul's depths. And turn on your mind and your soul as the Word of God is preached. And worship Him in gratitude for the Word of God preached. Tithe to Him with gratefulness. Pray to Him with gratefulness. Sing to Him with praise. Genuine, sincere, authentic praise. Your soul should be wrung out when you're done here. Wrung out. If that is not you, then I say beware. It could be advancing on you. Your sluggishness could be advancing. May it never be. May it never be of any of the number of foothills. Amen, brothers and sisters. May it never be if one soul in this room would be lost. Yes, and not also growing and rejoicing and shining like stars in the night. That every soul here would be growing. Every relationship here would be growing and flourishing. Now, he goes on and he speaks of their enemies. For days will come upon you when your enemies, Jesus references their enemies. Who are they? You know who they are. If you've sat here probably even one Sunday, you know who they are. As we have discussed numerous times, these are the Roman legions that will come upon Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, bringing total destruction and death and actually elimination as an identifiable nation of the tribes of Israel. That nation was destroyed at that time. Now, the nation of Israel now, while in similar geography, cannot confidently trace its existence back to that time of erasure. And apart from their repentance and faith in Christ, that nation will continue to remain outside of God's covenant love and mercy and under God's justice, just like any nation that rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Messiah and their Lord. Now, who raised up Rome? You should read Daniel. Daniel has a few things to say about Rome. We know Rome was that final great empire that would come, predicted in two separate prophecies in Daniel. And Daniel puts it quite clearly in verse 21 of chapter 2. God sets up kings and deposes them. So who put the Romans in power? The weeping one on the colt's back. He put them in power. He raised them up as his rod to punish his people, to destroy them, to carry out his divorce. You know, he not only speaks of their enemies, but he gives a very specific thing that's going to happen to Jerusalem. You know, this is part of him also warning his people. This woman, Mary, she obviously did not understand the last place on earth you want to be when the Romans come is in Jerusalem. Jesus warned them, flee. Get out of there. Matthew Henry says, note, neglecting the great salvation often brings temporal judgments upon a people. It did so upon Jerusalem in less than 40 years after this, when all that Christ here foretold was exactly fulfilled. The Romans besieged the city, cast a trench about it, compassed it around, and kept their inhabitants in on every side. Josephus relates that Titus ran up a wall in a very short time, which surrounded the city and cut off all hopes of escaping. Jesus told them this was going to happen as he was weeping. He gives specific prophecy of how these people and this city will be besieged by their enemies. Within the lifespan of that very generation, it would take place. History has named these events the Jewish-Roman Wars. You should read Josephus. This first war began around 66, ending around 74 AD, depending on whom you read. It was about 7 years. And it included this long siege and deep suffering inside that city that we've already looked at. But the siege did succeed. The city was destroyed, and there were bodies everywhere. Jesus goes on in this text about the enemies. They will level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Matthew Henry says, they laid it even with the ground. Titus commanded his soldiers to dig up the city, and the whole compass of it was leveled except three towers. You should look at, like I said, Josephus' History of the Wars of the Jews. Not only the city, but the citizens were laid even with the ground, thy children within thee, by the cruel slaughters that were made of them. And there was scarcely one stone left upon another. This was for their crucifying Christ. This was because they knew not the day of their visitation. Matthew Henry ends by saying, let other cities and nations take warning. There are both temporal and eternal ramifications to being at war with God. All Christians know that if you are at war with God when you die, that you will suffer for eternity. But very few Christians in today's world understand that you can be a part of a system at war with God today. A system that Jesus Christ hates, and a system that the King of Kings may very well destroy with his Psalm 2 rod. What kind of nation do you think we live in today? I've asked you to consider your own soul. You must start there. But do you weep for the state of those around you as well? And for what may be coming on this earth. If you don't see God's hand of judgment on our nation already for decades, then you're blind to God's word. You don't understand the nature of the covenant of God if you don't see that. God deals with men and families. God deals with nations as well. So, some questions, brothers and sisters, to bring all this home for us today. Does Jesus Christ change? Samuel, does Jesus Christ change? No. Sarah, my dear daughter, does Jesus Christ change? No. Children, does Jesus Christ change? He does not change. So, the same Jesus who does not change, who wept on that colt, is the same one who brought about all of the destructions of Jerusalem and Israel. The same person did both these things. The weeping Jesus is also the thundering Jesus. And I think it's likely that even as he thunders, he cries. Is he divided? No. Is he one day the Jesus who cries and the next day only the Jesus who kills? Does God not both make alive and kill? Is Jesus Christ not the possessor of all the ends of the earth and all things therein? And according to his infinite wisdom, to dispose them as he created them? Does the potter not make one vessel for glory and another for destruction? Does Jesus Christ change? Is he divided? Is he holy and just? Is he tender and compassionate? Are you one who weeps over the jeopardy, the damnation of God's enemies who persecute you? Even as you also rejoice in God's destruction of his enemies? Is that true of you? You know God like this, so that there's brokenness and boldness in who you are? Can you see that perhaps the most painful aspect of eternal damnation is the constant awareness of God's compassion and mercy that they missed? And even God's eternal tears. This is worth pondering. Oh, God's missed mercy. God's missed mercy comes to the soul as judgment, as wrath, as regret. Oh, children, don't live those lives. I could tell you a story of a man I know who wasted 22 years. Back turned on Jesus. He was baptized in the church and frequently heard the word of God preached in an assembly not entirely unlike this one. A Christian place. God wasn't wasting anything in that man's life, but that man wasted many things. Oh, children, do not be that. See the Lord Jesus Christ as your peace and your life's purpose. And find your joy and your treasure and your comfort in Him and Him alone. What is your only comfort in life and death? Memorize it. Know it. Live it. So the question attached to all that pleading is, are you missing God's visitation Sunday after Sunday? Are you missing it? All right, does Jesus still oversee His church? Does He still visit His church? He does. And what happens when He is rejected by His church? Time and 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 time again. We see in the church and in history there comes a time of judgment where He takes away the candlesticks. He empties out the pews. He tears down the buildings. And He overruns that region with those who hate God. What about the rejection of His overseers, of His church? You know, there is a dangerous movement afoot today that's called the home church movement. It rejects the notion of the church because it rejects elders, it rejects deacons, and it rejects the idea of the keys of the kingdom of God being placed solely in the hands of God's ministers. Fathers brazenly giving baptism on their own, the Lord's Supper on their own. What happens when the people of God are so confused? Bad things happen. They reject the oversight that Jesus Christ has designed for their souls. They reject the relationship that God designed to be the place of fruit and beauty in their lives. They reject the Word of God. They reject the ordinances of God. And they ultimately end up actually also rejecting the prayers of God. They reject it all, those who live that way. So does Jesus still oversee His church? Yes. Does Christ's method of His church being governed the way He says to govern it, does it still apply today? Yes, it does. Is it important to make sure that your church leaders are men of God and whose families are healthy? Strong. Oh, yes, it is. Pray for your leaders. How might our current ecclesiastical and national situation be similar to Israel back then? What adjectives might you use to describe the church in Israel at that time? What adjectives might you use to describe the church today that you see when you look around? What things might you point to as defining features of the nation of Israel at that time? What would you point to now as some of the defining features of our nation? I think of pride. I think of unbelief. I think of selfishness and all the attendant foul fruits of the flesh that flow from those things. Broken families, addictions, violence, slander, theft, divisions, lies upon lies, misplaced hopes, looking not unto Jesus Christ, looking to ourselves, looking to politics, looking to a vote or a leader. These things seem to me to be accurate descriptions of both Israel then and our nation now. And there's one word that is the fruit of all of that. Desolation. 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 Can a vote or an election redeem a people? No. What redeems a people? Christ. Christ. More of Christ. We are redeemed as we believe in Him. We are redeemed as He humbles us. We are redeemed as we lay down our lives for one another and we love our neighbors as ourselves. He brings His redemption to a people as His people live as redeemed people. This is how it happens. It is the only way it happens. It happens when you rise up and love Him and serve Him as a husband, as a wife, as a mom, as a sister, as a grandmother, as a brother, as a friend, as a member of a church, as a church officer. In all the ways that God has called you, you rise up and you love Him. And all of these seeds of redemption sprout the tree of victory. We must see the Lord Jesus Christ today, brothers and sisters. How do you see Him today? How do you understand the Lord Jesus Christ as you fix your eyes upon Him today? He is the Lamb who is slain. And He is the Lion who roars. He is both at once. And He is ever with us as our divine Lord and our great King, overseeing our souls, visiting us by His Spirit and His Word. And He will not leave us or forsake us. Remember Him on that colt weeping over the suffering of His enemies. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do again rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lamb who was slain, the One who took upon Himself all of the sins of Your people, and that He has washed us clean with all of His blood, not one drop wasted. And that He is the resurrected and ascended King of Kings, now carrying out Your foreordained plan of perfection in this earth, placing Your enemies under Your feet and our feet, bringing forth Your glorious gospel of peace throughout this earth as we speak. And as the nations rage and the lies are propagated, we know the truth that Jesus Christ pours out His Spirit from His throne, bringing destruction to sin and darkness and bringing forth light and life. And we rejoice that You, Lord Jesus Christ, shall reign on and on and on, and none shall approach You or can touch Your glory and Your greatness. No election, no vote, no leader, no political wranglings or movements can touch Mount Zion. And we praise You, O God. Lead us, guide us, we pray, Lord Jesus. Give us Your wisdom. May we speak as You would speak and live as You would live and vote as You would vote. Oh, guide us, we pray, O God, for Your glory, for Your kingdom's advancement. In Jesus' name, amen.